And he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Isn't Jesus amazing? I mean, he was having that meal with his disciples. It's only a few hours before he goes through the worst thing any human being has ever gone through, ever. He knew what he was facing. He knew what was about to happen. And what did he focus on? You and me. And what we worry about. How much he loves us. That he'll never, ever leave us alone. Quite extraordinary. Do please be seated. Grab a Bible if you would. And turn to page whatever it says up there. There we go. Page 1134. Romans chapter 8. Oh, you're reading. Brilliant. Thank you. Let me just introduce this reading for us. You don't need me to tell you that our world is full of suffering, isn't it? Is it only me who can't really bear to turn the news on? Gaza, Sudan, Ukraine, Nagasaki and Hiroshima. I mean, honestly. But it's not just out there. Your life or the life of someone that you know and love, maybe more than one, is suffering. If you don't believe in a good, kind, and all-powerful, compassionate God, apparently, atheists tell me, it's less of a problem because you expect the universe to be harsh and uncaring and cold. But if you're a Christian, how do you cope with the problem of pain?
So, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Do keep that passage open. Check out that I'm actually going to the Bible properly. I guess I knew things weren't looking particularly good when Michael, who was a friend of mine and a retired A&E consultant, said to me, "Tony, how good are you at handling pain?" You don't want to be asked that question by an A&E consultant, do you? I just dislocated my wedding ring finger. Don't ask, I was being a bloke, I was being stupid. But anyway, I dislocated it. It didn't occur to me when I put it back in place that it would swell up, which of course it did. And as I hadn't taken my ring off, the ring was getting tighter and tighter. And actually what was happening was all the blood supply to the finger was being cut off. And Michael said to me, "Don't worry, Tony, I've done this millions of times. I can save both your ring and I can save your finger." Obviously, he was good to his word. But how do you handle pain? How good are you at handling pain? How do you make sense of so much suffering in the world around you, perhaps in your life? Because that's the theme of this middle part of Romans 8. Possibly the greatest chapter in the Bible, some people would say. And yet right in the middle is the problem of pain and suffering. C.S. Lewis wrote about the problem of pain, and he called his book The Problem of Pain from a Christian perspective. And for some of us, it's probably the case, and I don't know you well, but it's probably the case this is no mere kind of academic exercise. Perhaps for you it's the agony of depression and the fact that no one understands how you feel and what it's like in your world. Or it might be the anguish of a shattered relationship, either that you've been involved in or someone you care about that seems so promising. Perhaps it's the isolation of being a Christian when friends and family and colleagues kind of reject you because of that. And of course that's just here without looking out to the news around us. Wouldn't it be great if we could be a superhero, you know, wave a magic wand or do whatever they do and make all the suffering go away? But of course we know we can't. The letter in your Bible that we're looking at from the Apostle Paul to the Christians who were living in the city of Rome presents the world exactly as it is. He doesn't try and put icing over it. It's a world of confusion and heartache and sometimes agonizing pain, but alongside joy and beauty and contentment and fulfillment. And yet the Apostle Paul says, despite all of that, God is definitely in control, and one day all will be well. That's the problem for the Christian. Suffering and glory, beauty and bombs. Strange bedfellows, but real ones. And it's a great theme here in one of the greatest passages in the whole of the Bible. And as we want to look at the whole of life through the lens of Jesus, why don't I pray for us as we consider what the word says. Father, we don't need to tell you what's going on in the world, or we don't need to tell you what's going on in and around our own lives and those lives close to us. And yet, we do need to tell you and talk these things through with you. As you speak to us through your word in Scripture now, we pray that you'd help us to better understand the world in which we live, and better understand the people we are, and better understand you and the Lord Jesus. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Let me just give you a very brief run-up to our passage, because Paul's been dealing with some of the things that come along to Christians. When people become a Christian, some things come along that can easily trip them up in their new faith. Firstly, he dealt with the fact that as a Christian, you discover quite quickly on that you still sin. Actually, in here, there's an awful lot of the old person still going. I'm not perfect. No Christian is perfect. Not yet. A second thing he then talks about, which is something else we find, is that as Christians, we're not immortal. Not yet. Christians die. Unless Jesus returns, you and I will die. And the third thing is the one that we're talking about today. I may be a Christian, but I still face all kinds of suffering. Suffering is not over. Again, not yet. In fact, we're warned in the verse that was before our passage starts at verse 17. Now, if we are his God's children, then we are heirs. In other words, we're going to inherit something. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul's up front, as Jesus often was, you follow a man who was crucified for saying, love God and love your neighbour. You expect to suffer. I just want to show you two things, but two important things in this passage today. Firstly, I want to show you how the creation, the world we live in, groans as it waits for its glorious future. It's kind of metaphor. It's imagery. But it's quite powerful. That's in verses 18 to 22. And then I want to show you how to guarantee your glorious future. And that's in verses 23 to 30. So let's just look at the first of those 2 points. Let's look at how the creation groans as it longs for its glorious future. So Paul just warned them in verse 17 that following Jesus will involve at least some suffering. But Christians, Paul says, at verse 18, let's keep things in perspective, shall we? Look what he says. I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And before you say, this man has no idea what he's talking about. He has no idea how I suffer, how my loved ones suffer. He has no idea of the world he's living in. Before you think that, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when you get home, where Paul lists, for most of that chapter, the terrible sufferings he went through, day after day, month after month, year after year, just for following Jesus. No, this man really understands suffering. Read the list, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul doesn't want to minimize your or my or his sufferings. He doesn't want to do that. If you're suffering now in whatever way, God understands that suffering. Jesus has been through everything you go through and more. No, God understands that. Paul isn't minimizing the suffering of this life. What he is doing is maximizing the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the future for us. And I wonder if honestly, sometimes you find that rather hard to believe. That what I'm going through now, will actually just, I'll completely forget about. It'll prove as just like nothing when I'm with the Lord in glory. Sometimes it's very hard to believe that in the moment, isn't it? And the Bible says that if you find it hard to believe what Paul's just said then, it's because you have a much too small picture of the glory awaiting every single Christian. Remember how you imagine the future glory. Heaven as a shorthand expression. Many Christians believe that at death, your body stays here and rots, but your soul goes forever into some kind of immaterial world, you know, up there somewhere. And people say to me, well, you know, not that exciting. This world is real. And that's a bit sort of airy-fairy. Remember George Bernard Shaw, the writer and famous atheist? He said, heaven, as conventionally conceived, is inane, dull, useless, and miserable. I mean, I don't want to spend forever playing the harp. And I know that sitting on clouds is going to be bad for me. You get the image. But when the Bible talks about the glorious future for all who trust in Jesus, it doesn't talk about floating souls. That's rather more like Hinduism or Buddhism. No, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Let me read you just a little bit from the penultimate chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Jesus shows the Apostle John the future. And John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what it will look like then, what we're going through now. Christian, when will your suffering be over? When God joins all of his children, whom he's adopting into his family, whom he's redeemed through the Lord Jesus, when he joins them on the new earth. Now that is something worth getting excited about. In fact, even the creation is pictured as getting excited, which is a bit of a strange idea, isn't it? Look at verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God, Paul means Christians, to be revealed. It's as if the world, the universe, the planets, the stars, can't wait to see who are God's people. But why is creation groaning as it waits? Because verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration. Paul's looking back to the very beginning of the story of the Bible, Adam and Eve. Remember, our first parents rejected God. Said, no, we want to be like God. We don't want to be told what to do. They turned their back on him. They rejected his love and his leadership. And God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. I mean, that's just what creation is now, isn't it? That's what the world is. Subjected to frustration, in bondage to decay, to use Paul's language. You see it in the flower that wilts. You see it in the leaf that falls. You see it in the earthquake, the volcano, the tsunami, the floods. You see it in global warming. Most of my tomato plants this year just withered and died. What's that about? And don't get me started on my chili. That's the creation groaning, subjected to frustration. But it won't go on forever. Creation's groans aren't death pangs. It's like the difference between groans you might hear, horrible groans in a cancer ward, and groans that you might hear in a maternity ward. See, some groans lead to death. Some groans lead to life. And creation's groans won't end in death, but in life. I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation's waiting for that day. It can't wait. That's why it's groaning now. And for you and me, if we're Christians, that should be us. Can't wait. But real groaning as I wait now. But doesn't that make a little bit of sense of the crazy world that we're part of? Okay, second point. Moving on from that, at verse 23 onwards. Is therefore, how can you and I guarantee our glorious future to be part of that? And notice that Christians also groan. They're in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says every Christian is waiting to be adopted by God. I mean, the papers are signed, but we haven't come into our inheritance yet. We are part of his family, but nothing like as intimately and real close as it will be when we see him face to face. Christians, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit of God, Paul says. That slowly growing but real desire to know him. To know his love. To know his approval. To know his guidance. To know his closeness. A real but growing and still frustrated desire. The first fruit of the Spirit. But the first fruit tells you there's more to come. The very few surviving tomato plants, actually they're not mine at all, mine all died. Several people took pity on me and gave me a few of theirs. We've got a few green tomatoes, ladies and gentlemen. So we're really excited. What's it going to taste like when it's red? The first fruit is a taste. Once you've tasted a little of what it means to know and to love God and to be known and loved by him, you want more. You want more. And I have a taste of what it means to become a bit more like Jesus. But I want more, because every day I think, oh no, you've blown it again. And my body gets sick, and it gets tired, and it gets weak, and it gets older. So don't you long for your resurrection body, when all that suffering and pain and anguish and tears is gone? Don't you, verse 23, groan inwardly as you wait eagerly for your adoption to sonship, the redemption of your body? Yeah. And as you get older, you should long for it more if you're a Christian. Becoming a Christian doesn't guarantee a pain-free life. No, says Paul, the opposite is true. Become a Christian and continue to groan. And indeed, in some ways, quite possibly, suffer more, as Jesus said. Now, I don't know, but this idea of groaning in frustration in a world of suffering kind of probably wasn't a big surprise to you, was it? I mean, every time the news starts with the latest Gaza horror, don't you groan inside? And you can understand something of why the world groans with all this suffering and evil. And even the idea of creation groaning does make sense, doesn't it? As the planet continues to warm and we see what so many parts of the world are going through. But what on earth could possibly make God the Holy Spirit groan? Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, speaks for us, through wordless groans. God the Holy Spirit helps you to pray, and he groans as he does that. What's that about? I'm sure it's not just me, but very often in life, I find I'm clueless. I just don't know what to do in a situation. And the more difficult the situations, the more long-term the situations, the more painful, the more clueless you are, aren't you? I do a fair bit of mentoring of young vicars. And often they'll present me with a situation and say, come on, Tony, you're old. What's the wise thing to do? And I just sit there thinking, oh my goodness, I hope the internet goes down. What I tend to do more and more these days is say, look, I haven't got a clue. Let's just pray. And we just stop and we pray for God's wisdom. God promises to give wisdom when we don't know what to do. But what about when you don't know what to pray for? I bet you've been in situations like that, some of you. What do you do when you don't even know what to ask God to do in a situation? That's when God says his Holy Spirit will help you to pray. So someone you love is getting into a situation, it might be a relationship, it might be something else, that's going to really hurt them. But just at the minute, they're wonderfully happy. And you can see the train crash coming. What's God's will? How do you pray? Well, someone else is suffering so much with their illness. You know they trust the Lord Jesus. You know they're going to go to be with him, where that verse will be true, no more suffering, pain, tears, etc. But you also know that if they die, they're going to cause so much pain and trouble for those left behind. What's God's will? How do you pray? Or perhaps like me, you sit there and you think, my Christian life is so weak, it's so pathetic, it's so unreal. I failed the Lord again when I said I wouldn't. And yet you just want to be with him and all these troubles to be over. But actually he doesn't want you there. Not there. He's got work for you to do. How do you pray? Well, Paul says that then the Holy Spirit takes your and my feeble and confused attempts at prayer and takes them straight to God our Father. Look at verse 27. And he who searches our hearts, that's your Father God, knows the mind of the Spirit. Jesus promised to send the Counselor to be with us forever. Because the Spirit, he intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So Christian, don't worry when you don't know what to pray, what God's will is. Talk to your Heavenly Father anyway. Talk to him. One of the best prayers you can say is, Father, I don't even know what to ask you for in this situation. But I know I've got to come to you about this. So Christians, those feelings you can't put into words, the Holy Spirit sort of shares and takes them to God the Father, and the Father understands. Obviously it's just a picture language, but what Paul is saying is that the Father understands what's going on in the depths of our hearts and our minds. When we can't put it into words, God the Father understands. God the Son understands. God the Spirit understands. And you know, sometimes, isn't that just enough? He knows, and he understands. But Christian, how can you be sure of all that we've been reading? How can you be sure of Jesus' promise to always be with you through his Spirit until you go to be where he's prepared a place for you? How can you be sure that he will work for your good in everything? The answer is verse 28. Why don't we read it together? Because this might be exactly what you or someone you know needs to hear today. Romans 8, verse 28. Why don't we read it? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. There's Jesus' answer to suffering in the Christian's life. God isn't just allowing it. God is using it. He can even redeem it. When we got married, just before we got married, my wife became ill. And for the first 20 years of our marriage, she was bedbound. Now, that felt like suffering. It wasn't the world we anticipated or wanted. And yet, looking back now, many years later, she will say, as I will say, I wouldn't change a bit of it because of all the Lord has done in her, in me, in us, and for other people. But we do need to be careful here. I've known Christians get into real knots about this. Please will you notice what the Bible does and doesn't say. First of all, the promise isn't for everyone. God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, this promise isn't for you, not yet. But it very easily can be. Come to Jesus, trust him, ask his forgiveness, be adopted, and the promise is yours. But Christian, it doesn't say that everything in life is good. It doesn't say that at all. Some things in life are very, very bad indeed. They might be caused by my sin, they might be caused by somebody else's sin, they might be caused by the world groaning. God doesn't expect you to go around with a grin on your face in the midst of it all saying, isn't the world a lovely place, when it's not. Remember, Jesus wept. Jesus got angry. Jesus got really indignant with people at times. No, the promise is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God's absolutely sovereign. He's in charge over everything. He's never surprised. He's never caught off balance. He's never left powerless by anything that happens in our lives. There will be times when you and I don't feel that, don't even think that. That's real. But at that moment, you will need to have verses like these two verses from Romans 8 stored safely in your little grey cells so that you can talk to yourself some good godly common sense. Because God promises you, Christian, that in all things you currently face or may yet face this side of glory, He will work for your good. But that begs just one more question, doesn't it? What does He mean by your good? My good? Well, read on, dear friends. Verse 9. He tells us what the good is. It's to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. See what He's promising? God doesn't promise you constant wealth and health and success and happiness and flourishing and good relationships forever. He doesn't promise that any. Because He's a loving Father who loves to give good gifts to His children, He will often give us those things. And we need to accept them from His hand with grateful hearts and enjoy them. But He doesn't promise them. Now, the one thing He promises, verse 29, between now and glory, is that you'll become more like Jesus if you're a Christian. Christian, God is absolutely determined to make even me like Jesus. Absolutely determined. Because in His mind, that is the very, very best good for any of us. But in a sense, I suppose that just moves the question back one stage, doesn't it? Now I need to ask how I know that God will make me like Jesus, because I can't see a huge amount of change when I look in the mirror. And the answer is God's track record. God's got a great track record of doing what He promises. Paul shows how certain this is in this chain of five things that God does for every single Christian. Four of them are in place already. If for you and me, if we're Christians today, one is still to come. But with such a great track record, Paul is saying, with four in place, you can trust God for the fifth. Look at what God's done in your life if you're a Christian. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, knew in advance, before you were conceived, before your parents were conceived, before your great-grandparents were conceived, God knew you. And He didn't just know, oh, there would be a person who looks like that and sounds like that. No. He knew you intimately, the word means. He knew you in advance. And what did God do with those He knew in advance? The verse continues, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, I told you, that's what He's predestined you to become. Just like Jesus. He determined in advance to make you like His Son. And we can all say, wouldn't the world be a great place if it was just populated with Jesuses? And having decided that, what did He do next? Verse 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Called to be in a relationship with Him as His adopted son or daughter. When you heard Jesus say to you, come follow me. And you upsticked and you followed Him. Perhaps for you that might be even today. And having called those that He knew in advance and had predestined to become like Jesus, He continues, those He called, He also justified. It's court language. God says, you trusted My Son, I consider you to be as righteous and as perfect as My Son. End of the judgment. Which gives us just the final link in this wonderful chain of assurance for every Christian. And although Paul is completely clear that glory is in the future, we haven't got there yet. Obviously, it's all through this section of Scripture. He's so confident that God has done the first four things that He'll do the fifth. Get the fingers right, turn. That He doesn't even waste energy changing to a future tense. He simply says, though you're justified, you're also glorified. Christian, you're a done deal. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're a done deal written on the pages of God's heart, where the future is as clear to him as the past. There we go. These verses are brilliant. They don't answer every question that you and I have about the suffering in our lives or the world around us. In fact, looking at a passage like this may have actually made you realise you've got questions about it that you didn't even know before. It doesn't answer everything. But don't these verses humble us just a bit? As we realise, you know, just how weak we are, how limited is our understanding. And that's a good place to be before our God, isn't it? But these verses have been placed here in the Bible by God to assure and encourage you and me. Are you thinking, well, I'm a Christian, but will I keep trusting and following Jesus right to the end of my life? Or you might be thinking, I'm not yet a Christian, but will God really accept me, knowing who I am, and give me a glorious future? The answer to both questions is yes, and yes. He absolutely will. Because your future doesn't depend ultimately on you, but on the all-powerful, utterly sovereign Creator and loving God. He's shown it over and again. Come to him, come back to him, keep trusting in him. I'm going to close with a verse from a pretty famous but older hymn. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time, the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, just as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Father, as we read your word and are challenged by it to get our lives and the world in perspective, that's hard for us, because this world is so real, it's so solid, it's so joyful, and it's so painful. But thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his terrific promises just hours before his dreadful death and suffering. I pray for myself and my friends here who are following Jesus and find these things hard. Please help us to keep talking everything through with you. Holy Spirit, when we can't pray and don't know what to pray, take our groanings and take them to our Heavenly Father, and assure us that when we're bewildered, you know, you hear, you understand. And if any of my friends here aren't yet Christians, I pray that you just draw them to yourself and show them the security and the protection and the provision that you alone can give now and into eternity. Father, we thank you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Amen.